Okay, if you have a Bible, you can open to Leviticus. We will look at chapter 10, verses 8 through 11 this morning. The text is printed there on the next page of the bulletin for you. We've been going through a series through the book of Leviticus. The book is a focal point in the scriptures where God is providing a way for his people to live with him, to worship and to feast together in his presence. And it's this book really is all centered around the activities around the tabernacle. It's this tent of meeting. It's this holy place. God has declared it holy. He's consecrated it. And he said, this is going to be the place where my glory dwells. And he dwells there with his people, Israel, during this time. And so Yahweh had given instructions about earlier in Leviticus, various offerings and sacrifices. And now Aaron and his sons are consecrated as priests. It's his household. It's the priestly line that serves in the tabernacle. And they're there to conduct the liturgy of reconciliation, the liturgy of fellowship at the tabernacle. And so they began their first public worship service with Aaron presiding as the high priest, doing everything as God had instructed. But then, we looked at this last time we were in Leviticus, a few weeks ago, then his two eldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, they went off script. They tried to approach God on their own terms, according to their own religious assumptions. And so fire came out from before the face of Yahweh, from the holiest place of the tabernacle, and that fire consumed them and killed them. And so Moses gave instructions for the removal of their bodies, and he told Aaron to continue with his service, continue conducting the liturgy in the tabernacle, which leads us to our passage this morning. And so now what we have in our passage is Yahweh, the one true God, is addressing Aaron directly. And this is the first time here in Leviticus that God speaks directly to Aaron. And before this, he'd only spoken directly to Moses. And this is the only time in Leviticus when God speaks only to Aaron, not to both Moses and Aaron together, as it usually is. So God is giving his high priest special instructions, some very important instructions here. So let's hear what he says and try to figure out what it means for us. Let's do that. Let's pray, then we'll read the scripture. Father, help us as we consider your word. Give us holy knowledge. Give us wisdom. Give us faith for the sake of our life together with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Yahweh spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink. Strong drink would be barley beer. You or your sons with you when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that Yahweh has spoken to them by Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so in one sense, this is pretty straightforward. God is saying to the priests, don't get drunk. You need to be able to know and understand and teach my word. And that's simple. And that's right. This also goes quite a bit deeper than that. Actually, we need some biblical background to understand the significance of what Yahweh is telling Aaron, the high priest here, to understand why he's forbidding the priests from drinking wine on the job. Maybe it makes sense to us in general. You don't drink on the job. But he's speaking to his high priest about something in particular, and particularly with regard to the teaching aspect of his job, teaching about holiness and cleanness, these categories that we'll get to in a few minutes. So in terms of the immediate context, as I've already sort of introduced the idea of our passage this morning, it's interesting that God says this to Aaron right here at this point, the very same day after Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire and were killed. His sons were killed. Some think maybe it's because Nadab and Abihu had been drunk in the tabernacle. They weren't thinking clearly. That's why they did what they did, which got them killed. I think that's really just speculation. The scripture doesn't say they were drunk. Seems like it would have been pretty easy, pretty obvious to mention that if it were the case. And it mentions various other places when somebody's drunk and that has effects on the situation. Blame it on the wine or whatever. So more plausible, I think, is the idea that their dad, Aaron, might have been tempted to turn to wine for relief from his grief. And now that's actually an interesting place to start exploring what God is saying here. The idea that Aaron might have been tempted to turn to wine for relief. Because, in fact, wine is given to us for that very purpose. To bring relief from grief. To provide relief from the distress and misery and pain of the curse. God's curse on this whole world because of our sin. Wine is even given to gladden our life and make our hearts merry. In order to see this, you know, we've got to step back, go all the way back to the curse in Genesis 3. It's a brand new world in the garden, the holy paradise of God's presence. The place is paradise because of God's presence. Adam was the first high priest. He was like a high priest. He's the first one to serve as a teacher of God's word as he taught his wife, Eve, what God had commanded about what they could eat and what they could not eat in the garden for their life with God. So if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said they would die. Well, they did eat it and they sinned. They fell from this glorious relationship with God and God's curse came down. So in a sense, they did die. They died to God relationally. Death had entered the world through their sin, and death would be their fate. And so God, in response to their sin, God cursed the serpent who had tempted Eve. God had promised Eve pain in childbearing. God had cursed the ground because of Adam, making life one of painful toil until death returns us to that ground that we came from. Right? The curse has to do with a painful life, a miserable life in this world. So the ultimate misery would be separation from the glorious presence of God. Separation from him as God sent them out of the garden of that holy paradise. So the source of misery in the world, ultimately it's our sin. The source of misery in the world really is God's curse because which we suffer because of our sin. Right, so our disregard of his word, our disobedience to his word, he cursed us, he cursed this world. Aaron, the high priest, on that particular day, he knew misery. He knew misery after his sons had sinned and died. But in his mercy and his grace, God would provide relief from our misery. This is the whole story of the Bible here, right? From the very beginning, right after the curse, we get hints and indications that God is about providing relief from the misery of his curse on our sin. That's the theme running through the whole Bible. So it requires a new creation, a new world, a new place for God to dwell with his people, a new Adam representative, a new high priest. So, requiring all these things from Genesis 3, you turn just a couple pages in the Bible and you read the story of Noah. And his father, Lamech, had named him Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that Yahweh has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work." Out of the ground. He'll bring us relief from our work and the painful toil of our hands. Relief from the curse. Because the name Noah sounds like the Hebrew word for rest, right? For relief. So in his judgment, God had wiped out the whole world, the old world, with a flood. In his grace, God brought forth a new world from those waters. And God made Noah a new first man, a new representative in this new world. He's a new high priest. And so Noah, what did he do? He built an altar. He offered sacrifices to Yahweh, burnt offerings that were a pleasing aroma to God. A lot of the same language that we find eventually in the book of Leviticus about the sacrificial work of the priests. And God blessed Noah the same way he had blessed the first Adam. And he made covenant promises to Noah, just like he had made to Adam. And it says in Genesis 9, Noah began to be a man of the soil, a man of the ground. So remember, God had cursed the ground so that it would become miserable, painful toil for us to eat from it. But out of the ground that Yahweh had cursed, out of that ground, Noah would bring relief. Noah would bring relief from the curse. And he planted a vineyard and he drank the wine. So Noah brought forth wine from the ground as a relief from the curse. That's what wine is. It's liquid relief brought out of the cursed ground. It's hard ground, dry ground, where it's difficult to grow anything good except for weeds. And grapevines thrive there, even in the harshest conditions. And they produce this wonderful drink that gives us relief and even good cheer in a world like this. Noah, the new Adam, the new high priest, brought relief from the curse into this new world. But he used the wine to get drunk, and that's an abuse. That's an abuse of the wine. It does not negate the good use of the wine. That still is, it still has its intended purpose, even though he abused the wine. So the Bible says that the wine is a good gift of God. There's tons in the Bible about wine. It's a good gift of God. It's to be received with thanksgiving. Particularly, it says that wine is given for our relief from the misery of the curse and for our joy. So everything, according to Paul in 1 Timothy, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So wine is not bad. Wine is good. People can do bad things with wine because people do bad things with all of God's good gifts. So wine is good. Wine is a sign of God's rich provision and blessing. It says in Genesis 27, it's a blessing. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Deuteronomy 7, Yahweh will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He'll bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain, and your wine and your oil. So wine is intended to be a blessing to us. It's intended to make us happy. Ecclesiastes 9 says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Ecclesiastes 10, bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life. Psalm 104, prayer to God, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. So wine is given for those purposes. Wine is even given to grant relief from our acute sufferings. It says in Proverbs 31, give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So give wine to someone like Aaron who just lost his sons. It's the perfect application. So according to the scriptures, wine is a good gift of God, and one of its good uses is to alleviate our distress and the pain and the misery of this curse that are regular features, this distress and pain and misery, regular features of our life in this broken and cursed world. So when God tells Aaron, you don't drink the wine when you go into the tent of the meeting, he's not saying, never drink wine because wine is bad. It's not. It's not bad. It's good. He's not even saying, you know, you've got to be better than other people. You know, regular people, they drink wine. You don't drink wine. Okay. You've got to abstain. He's not saying that. Jesus drank wine. There's no better person than that. Jesus drank wine, and he gave it to his disciples to drink. And Jesus gives us a cup of wine to signify himself, to signify his blood, his covenant promise, the forgiveness of our sins, and the restoration of our relationship with God. So in the Bible, wine signifies things. It means things. It means relief from the misery of God's curse. It means the joy and blessing of life in God's holy presence, really. And ultimately, wine means the very lifeblood of the Lord Jesus himself, his essence, his life poured out for us. And we're to receive it with thanksgiving and drink it for our eternal life with God. As an earthly blessing, wine points us to this everlasting joy of salvation, to the fullness of renewal in God's presence in his eternal kingdom. So one of the beautiful promises that we find in Isaiah 25 about the coming of God's kingdom, it says, "On this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces. And it'll be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" So wine is, as part of a feast, is like picturing this joy of salvation. God even commands wine to be brought to the tabernacle on a daily basis. Exodus 29, you bring your wine, you pour it out as a drink offering, along with the morning and evening burnt offerings. Every day, wine is being brought into the tabernacle, right? So why did God forbid Aaron and his sons, who are these priestly servants, from drinking wine when they went into the tent of meeting? It's because God was blessing them to be able to know and to be able to teach that as good as wine is, God's love is better than wine. God's love is better than wine. That the rest he gives us in his holy presence is better than liquid relief. Here at the tabernacle, this is the place where God's glory dwells. Here in the tent of meeting, where God lives with his people, his presence is the true relief. And it's the only true relief, the only true salvation from the distress and the pain and the misery of the curse. The priests are meant to teach God's word to his people. That's what this says in verse 11. God blesses his people by giving them teachers who know his word, who know the good news about what it means to have a relationship with this God. The good news that he is our relief and in his presence is true joy. So Aaron's grieving the loss of his sons. We know this from this chapter, from chapter 10, that this is a terribly difficult moment for him. As a priest, in his role as a priest, Aaron has to know and to teach that God's holy presence is the only true salvation. It's the only true relief. It's the only true comfort. He has to know God as the one who gives him relief from the curse. And he has to know that in God's holy presence, every trace of the curse is eradicated. In God's holy presence, every trace of the curse is eradicated. This is what God tells him. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that Yahweh has spoken to them by Moses. So in his priestly service as a teacher, Aaron has to distinguish. He has to know the difference for the sake of teaching what holiness is all about and what cleanness is all about. This is going to take us several weeks to really build a complete picture of what these things are. We're just going to start here, a little bit of introduction to these ideas of holiness and cleanness. But these are categories that God was giving to his people to understand their position with God relationally. This whole thing is about relationship with God. It's not some abstract idea of virtues and holiness and purity and stuff. This all has to do with your relationship with God. And to help understand the curse and the reality and the meaning of living in a cursed world, ultimately so that they could understand his gracious salvation, what it really is. Okay, so in his role as a priest, Aaron not drinking wine for relief from the curse is a testimony to the true relief that is found in God's holy presence. He was not to drink wine but to be able to teach what he knows of the Lord. Okay, so these two ideas, don't drink wine, but teach the gospel, the scriptures, the word of God. Those are found together several times in the scriptures. Ezekiel 44, almost identical language. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. Way later in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, you know, last week was Pentecost, we kind of looked at this stuff. It says in chapter 2, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they began to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, how to have a relationship with God through Jesus. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. Right, so Peter made sure they understood. No, we're not drunk. It's too early for that. This is not the work of wine poured down our throats. This is the work of the Holy Spirit poured into our hearts by Jesus, making it possible for his disciples to know and to teach the truth of God. So, you know, it might be that the effects of wine are easily mistaken for the joy of the Spirit. In fact, I imagine that quite a few priests, whether you're talking about pagan priests of the ancient world in all their different temples, or even priests among the people of God, you know, they probably got drunk in their temples to try to produce some kind of euphoria, some kind of spiritual high. That's probably happening all around in the ancient world. But Paul says in Ephesians 5, don't get drunk with wine. This was our New Testament reading. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, joyfully singing the truth of God to one another, to encourage each other, right? And later, he says to Timothy, he's talking about qualifications for officers in the church, and especially teachers, the elders. He says, an overseer must be sober-minded, able to teach, not a drunkard. Right? So, don't drink wine, but teach. Teach the word, teach the scriptures, teach the good news. Maybe it's all just as simple as this. Wine doesn't help you think very clearly about God or anything else. Wine doesn't help you teach. Sure, but really anyone could tell you that. I mean, that's why most of your bosses don't let you come to work drunk. It doesn't take the special revelation of the word of God to the high priest to understand that wine doesn't help you teach. But if wine is a gift of God that gives us relief from the curse, it really does. And if what wine represents is God-given relief from the curse, and if God's presence, represented here in the tabernacle, is the only real relief from the curse, the ultimate salvation from the curse, then for the priests to forego the good thing for the sake of the best thing, the sake of the ultimate thing, that becomes an opportunity for truly knowing and teaching how the holy presence of God is the only true freedom from the curse, is the only true refuge from the curse, from the misery and pain and suffering of it. Why would someone need to drink wine for relief when he has access to the true and everlasting fountain of all relief? If someone needs liquid courage, liquid comfort, liquid cheer, you need that. Someone who's supposed to know the holy presence of God as the only true source of courage and comfort and cheer. What does that say? What does that communicate? What does that teach? Probably something like, I don't really find God's presence all that encouraging and comforting and joyful. The only relief I find is in a bottle, right? But God made it clear, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And in the same way, it should be said, man doesn't live by wine alone. He doesn't find relief from the curse and joy and a glad heart in wine alone, but by the word of the Lord for our life with him and our joy and our relief. So this is what Aaron and the priests are to know and to teach. The tabernacle is like a new garden of the holy paradise of God's presence. And the high priest is like this new Adam meant to know God and teach his word for the life of his people. And of course, just as the first Adam in the first garden, the priesthood of this tabernacle sinned and fell instantly and suffered death and misery of the curse of of God. It's what we do. So as God always does, he teaches us how to be restored in that relationship. Yahweh tells Aaron, you must learn about holiness and about cleanness to be able to teach my people. And then Yahweh goes on in the next several chapters, chapters 11 through 15 of Leviticus, to teach about cleanness and uncleanness in particular, and then in the rest of the book after that about holiness. So Yahweh teaches these things so that Aaron and the priests can know and teach these things. So I built you this diagram that's on the next page of the bulletins to try to visualize. This is my attempt. Others have made certain other attempts at visualizing these distinctions between holy and common and between the clean and the unclean. So you can see it's like basically we're dealing with two overlapping categories, right? The circle represents the distinction between the holy and the common, and the arrow section, the distinction between the clean and the unclean. So the big category has to do with holiness. So if something's holy, it means it's in God's presence. It's set apart from that. Holy is very distinct. It's set apart for God's presence and for God's purpose. So the inside of the tabernacle, that's holy. And only things that have been sanctified, holified, you know, consecrated, belong there in that holy place, like the furniture or the bread or the priests. The priests who can go there out of all the people, just the priests. The people of Israel could not enter the holy place unless they were part of that tribe of the priests, Levi and the consecrated priests of the house of Aaron. So everything else, everything that's not holy, everything that's not inside the tabernacle is called common. It's just ordinary, right? It's just regular stuff. The other category of distinction has to do with cleanness. Something that is common, so outside the tabernacle, outside of God's holy paradisal presence, everything that's something that's common can be either unclean or clean. It can be either impure or pure, according to God's word. That is to say, common things can be touched by the curse. Common things, not holy things. Common things can be touched by, they can be infected by the curse like a contagion, and they can be unclean. Or they could be cleansed, and they could be purified, and they could be freed from the curse. So what is unclean, look at the bottom of that arrow, what is unclean cannot be made holy. So what is contaminated by the curse cannot enter into God's holy presence. In God's holy presence, every trace of the curse is eradicated. God's holy presence is a curse-free zone. God's holy presence is an absolute refuge from the distress and the misery and the pain of the curse. That stuff's not allowed. Doesn't that sound like a good place to be? So only what is clean, what is uncontaminated by the curse, can be sanctified, holified, right? Consecrated, made holy, set apart for God's presence and his purpose. We're going to talk about all this stuff in more detail in coming weeks. But these things have to do with life in a world that is still affected by the curse. No doubt about it. But life as God's people who are in a real relationship with him, entering into God's holy presence, which is true and eternal life. God's people entering into his holy presence. One thing that's important for us to consider now is how in Leviticus, the best that a regular Israelite could ever hope for was to be in the common part of the circle and clean. That's for the regular people of God, right? The possibility of becoming holy, consecrated, going into the holy place, that was not open to them. That was reserved only for the priests. But in Jesus Christ, we've not only been cleansed, purified from sin and from the condemnation of the curse, we've been sanctified. We've been consecrated as a holy priesthood. We're welcome beyond the veil into the holiest place and even filled with the Holy Spirit of God as the holy temple is filled with the glory of God. So in Christ, we've been set apart for God's holy presence and purpose. In Christ and in Him alone, we are welcome into the absolute and everlasting refuge from the curse, the place where the curse does not belong. Jesus is the last Adam. He's the great high priest who's washed us by the word of God. He's taught us the word to make us clean and to make us holy. He's the high priest whose ministry will ultimately result in complete relief from the curse. That's what we have to look forward to in his presence. Complete relief from the curse. Jesus joined himself to us to be able to suffer the curse with us and for us on our behalf. In his painful toil, he ate the bread of affliction, and he turned down the relief of the wine that was offered to him at the cross, because the high priest doesn't drink it. And he performed the great service as our high priest. He shed his own blood for our souls to cleanse us, to consecrate us, so that even we might enter the most holy presence. He endured the curse, suffering to the point of death on a cross, to make it so that that curse no longer clings to us. It no longer contaminates us. The curse no longer dictates our relationship with God. Instead, the good word of the gospel determines all our life with God. Our relationship with God is restored, and it's exalted in Christ always and forever beyond the reach of the curse. His love, his merciful love, his sacrificial love means our true relief, and it means our true joy in the holy presence of God. By his love, we are united to the Holy One. We're united to Jesus as a bride is united to her bridegroom. Where he goes, we go. Where he belongs, we belong. So the blood of Christ that cleanses us and sanctifies us is far, far better than any liquid comfort or cheer. As the bride tells her beloved bridegroom in the Song of Songs, your love is better than wine. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you came into the world and you met with ruin in order to restore us, to rescue us from the ruins that we've made of this world. You took our curse and our condemnation on yourself to share the heaven of God's holy presence with us. By your wounds, we are healed and forgiven. By your blood, we are cleansed. Thank you for doing this. Thank you for loving us, even though we're the kind of people who brought God's curse upon the world. Thank you for promising to wipe away every tear, and even for beginning to do that now. Thank you for promising to welcome us at the feast where we will dance because of your great love. Keep your merciful love before us for our true relief and joy. We pray in your name. Amen.